and edify one another, even as also you do. Let's pray and we will jump in. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can be in your house tonight. We thank you for the power of your word. And we sang about tonight that you would be our vision, that you'd guide and direct each and every one of our lives, and that you'd open our eyes again as we look into your law tonight. And we just thank you for the freedoms and privilege that we have to meet together, and that we wouldn't take it for granted. And we just ask that you'd again give us a great service tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, if you, those of you here, we looked at the next upcoming event and the timeline of the church, and that is going to be the rapture. And we looked at how that's not supposed to be a scary thing or a fearful thing for us as Christians, but something to anticipate as we get to see our Savior face to face, and that it motivates us as to live for Him with whatever time we may have left. We don't know if He could come tonight or it could be another 2,000 years. We have no idea. And so we're just supposed to occupy till He comes. And so we kind of touched on what the rapture is, how Jesus Christ is going to catch us up, as we looked at in that last passage, all those who've trusted Christ their Savior. We said it's important to remember that He's not going to come back to earth yet. He's going to call us up to meet Him in the air. It's not His second coming yet. And as a picture of that Jewish betrothal and marriage custom, as that groom would come to receive his bride, and looking forward to that day. And it says that we're going to be saved from the wrath to come, and then the tribulation period is going to immediately follow. As Pastor's been going through in the book of Revelation, that exciting stuff to look at. And I'm glad I'm not going to be around for it. And but the fact of the rapture is an exciting and hopeful thing for believers, because Jesus Christ is coming back for us, and possibly soon. And it gives us comfort that we're going to be reunited together again with our loved ones who have already died and are already with the Lord. And so it touches again in this passage. There's some things that kind of repeat a little bit, as we'll see. But my wife decided to give me a reminder, a vivid reminder of the rapture this afternoon. And we took a nap, and I woke up, and she wasn't next to me, and so I was like, okay. And so I go in Joseph's room, and his sound machine is still on and everything, but he's not there either. So I'm wandering around the house, still half awake, like, you know, where did everybody go? And so then I go downstairs, not there. And then by that point, I looked out and realized her car is gone. So I'm like, well, either the rapture happened and someone stole our car, or maybe she left me. I don't know. So I call, and she had went to Walmart, and just she said she didn't want to interrupt me. And I was like, you couldn't have sent a text to let me know when I woke up that you were gone. And so she helped give me a vivid reminder. And maybe you've had that before you woke up and everyone else is out of the house. You're like, did I miss it? You know, something go wrong, horribly wrong here. And but He gave us these truths of His word so that we could live in anticipation and know for sure what's going to happen. And so we didn't have to be unclear, as these believers were perhaps confused about what was going to take place. They thought maybe they had missed it. You know, Jesus was supposed to have already come back, at least they thought. But so as we come down to this final chapter, He kind of touches on a little bit more of some of these same things about what's going to happen. And we'll see some of the similar wording that is used again. But this passage is going to parallel two kinds of people on the earth. Those who have trusted Christ their Savior, who are looking forward with anticipation to His return, or those who don't know Christ as their Savior and they're living in darkness and they're unaware of what's to come. And I've met a lot of people who are blissfully unaware of the truth of God's word and what was going to take place in the future, who are talking about, well, I'm just going to party with my friends in hell one day, or, you know, nothing's going to happen. I'm just going to go back to dust, and, you know, we just evolved and we'll just go back to nothing. But I'm glad that we can know what God's word says, and that we can know for sure, and as we have these things in our heart and mind, not just for our own benefit, but as we'll see, for others. One, so we can tell those who don't know Christ their Savior that there is a judgment that's coming, but we can be saved. But then we can comfort and encourage one another with these truths. Hey, Jesus Christ is coming back again. As bad as things may seem to get, and it, you know, there's a cyclical in nature, you know, throughout history and countries and things like that, but things that are taking place, you know, sometimes they're like, man, I can't wait. I wish it was happening tonight so we don't have to deal with all the stuff that's going on. But it's an encouraging thing to us. So this time for us as believers is not a fearful thing, but an exciting thing of anticipation for His return for us. But He talks about here about a event that kind of coincides and kind of parallels a little bit, the rapture, but it's called the Day of the Lord. And we're not going to go into an exhaustive thing on it tonight. One, because I don't fully understand all of it. But secondly, it's not a lot is dealt with here. It's more of our preparation in light of it. And so as you come in verse 1, he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. And he talks about there this idea of times and seasons. It's talking about events that are to come, and it refers to specific things. And primarily in the Bible, it refers to the nation of Israel and what's going on in their life. And we know that right now we're in the church age, and some people kind of say it's kind of a parenthesis. God focused on Israel, they reject him. Now he's focused on the church. When the church is raptured, then he's going to focus on Israel again during the tribulation. But the same wording is used here in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Most of us are probably familiar with Acts 1:8, when Jesus gives that great commission. You're going to be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. But in Acts 1, verse 7, they're like, hey, when are you going to set up your kingdom? And he says, the times and seasons is not for you to know. God knows when that is. He knows what the timetable is going to be. And so here it's used of the day of the Lord, of the specific time and season of history. And then Paul, he tells them here, this is no new thing that he's writing to them. This is not a new idea, a new concept for them. He's reaffirming something that they have already been taught. But they're like me. Maybe we don't always get it the first few times, so he's just repeating these same ideas to make sure that is absolutely clear what's going on. So in verse 2, he talks about this event called the Day of the Lord. And this can be confusing for some, because this word for day here is not always used for a literal 24-hour period. It's used for just a period of time, a specific time period. And most people think the idea of the day of the Lord is from when the tribulation period begins after the rapture until the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it's always referred to as a time of judgment on the earth, as God is going to reveal himself to this world. And it's referenced many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And again, we're not going to get into all the background and historical significance of it, but how it applies to us today, because that's what the focus here in this passage. But it is interesting that it talks about that this day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. Jesus describes it this way in Matthew 24 and Luke 12 as well. And it gives the idea of something that could happen at any moment, because once the rapture takes place, that could happen at any moment, and this immediately goes right along with it. And if you think about something as a thief in the night, it's not something that you plan for. It's not something that you are expecting. It's a picture of a thief breaking in. And I don't remember at least our house ever being robbed. I remember our neighbor growing up one time was robbed. They got the giant TV when they first came out, the big flat screens when they were brand new. And of course they had their giant window so the whole neighborhood could see their giant TV. So needless to say, it lasts about a month before somebody broke in and stole it one night. But I don't think they were expecting it. Maybe they should have on that one. And but no one expects to get robbed normally. If you're in your own home, you think this is a safe place. This is a place that you shouldn't have to worry about someone coming in to rob me. But in back in this time period, the people of this day would have understood more about being robbed at night than we would. And one writer says that the ancient world was cursed with them as far as thieves. Houses were easy to break into. They didn't have locks and all the security measures we have today. The robbers particularly haunted two places, the public baths and the public gymnasium, where they stole the clothes of those who are washing or exercising. And it was common also to kidnap slaves in those days. The state of the law even showed how serious the problem was with those three different types of theft that were punishable by death. And for the amount that was stolen or where it was stolen or anything that was stolen at night could be punishable by death. So this was a very serious thing. But the Christians in those days lived in the middle of a pilfering population, is what this one writer says. And so you can imagine, as the people that are reading this, they understand very vividly about a thief in the night, something that they are constantly on guard of, protecting their homes, protecting their families, their livelihood. And you think about right now, you know, the place where they've had the rioting and looting, and these people who are just devastated by everything that they own is taken from them. And you've seen the interviews, I'm sure, of many who are just in tears. You know, they don't know what they're going to do, because they weren't planning for that, obviously. They did not expect that to happen. And I thought it was bad in college when someone would just steal milk from me out of the fridge. And I thought that was bad. But you think about these people, you know, who have everything taken from them or fought. And obviously there's certain places that we may go that you maybe hold on to your wad a little tightly. I remember on our senior trip, we went to New York City, and it was like the big thing. They're like, Make sure you're not holding on to things because you can get pickpocketed very easily. So, you know, we're all, us, you know, Christian school kids, we're walking around, you know, like almost like that, you know, holding on to our wallet, you know, because we're paranoid and maybe rightly so in certain places. But so this idea of the thief in the night is something that could have happened very unexpectedly and something that was a very vivid thing to them of, oh, yeah, this is a serious thing. It's not just a, you know, this is a time of judgment that's going to be coming in very suddenly to those that are on the earth. And then verse 3, he continues to describe what's going to happen to those who are not saved. Verse 3 says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And it does differentiate the type of people that are saying. It says, "When they shall say," it's talking about those who don't know Christ, because we're going to be gone when this judgment is coming upon the earth. And in verse 4, he differentiates that. It says, "But you, brethren," he changes who he's talking about. One writer, Wiersbe, he says, "The unsaved world will be enjoying a time of false peace and security before these events occur. Notice carefully the contrast between they and you throughout this section." They referring to the unsaved. They will say peace and safety, but we will say Jesus is coming and judgment is coming. The world is caught by surprise because these men will not hear God's word or heed God's warnings, just like in the days of Noah. And as Jesus refers to this time period as like the days of Noah, when things are getting close to the end. And what happened for Noah? 120 years, he's building that ark, and the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness, warning people, judgment is coming, the flood is coming. And people laughed him to scorn. They said, "What's rain? You don't know what you're talking about, Noah, you crazy person." And the only people that were saved were he and his family, because all those thought he was crazy, but God knew that judgment was coming. And they had warning, but no one listened to it. They said, "Yeah, we're fine. We don't need to worry about it." And there's a lot of people that way today. "Oh, I don't need to be saved. I don't need Jesus. I don't need God. I'm fine." But one day that judgment will be coming and it will be too late. And Jesus also uses Sodom and Gomorrah, like the days of Noah, as an illustration in Matthew 24 and Luke 17 of people who are blissfully unaware of the impending judgment. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Completely destroyed. Those people had no clue. And only by God's mercy, you know, did he go rescue Lot. And even that, he had to drag him out because he wasn't wanting to leave. And he was a righteous man, the Bible says. There's going to be a lot of people who are duped by these things. But their judgment came very quickly and very suddenly. It's always interesting, what was the reason why they were destroyed? A lot of people say, "Oh, because of homosexuality, all those things." Well, the Bible says because of what? Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. I believe that was Ezekiel. That is their root cause of what all the other stuff came from. And does that sound a lot like the world we live in today? Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. People have so much time, they have no need of anything, and so they don't need God. And sadly, one day that judgment will come, and those deaf ears that it fell on, it'll be too late for them. And so while we believe the Bible that this judgment one day is coming, there's going to be people saying, "Peace and safety, it's all fine. We can trust the government, we can trust whoever, we can trust all these other things." And while they're saying peace and safety, destruction is going to come upon them suddenly, and it's going to be too late. And then it's also, he gives another very interesting picture here in verse 3. And it says it's going to be like as travail upon a woman with child. And it's a picture of a woman who's going into labor. And that sudden feeling of the baby's coming and then the baby's on the way. And my wife's like, "Don't talk about childbirth tonight. I'm not quite ready for that yet. It's coming in a few months, but not yet." And one commentator says, "The nature of the birth process pictures the inevitability, suddenness, inescapable nature, and painfulness of the day of the Lord. And not only it is not only sudden, but often comes unannounced with considerable pain. And even as a mother's birth pangs exhibit an increasing intensity in short intervals between their occurrence, the events associated with the day of the Lord exhibit a similar pattern. But the result is a glorious purpose to bring forth new life." In other words, the coming of the day of the Lord marks the beginning of the end of human existence as we have known for some 6,000 years, and the birth of this new age culminating with the return of the Messiah, the King of Kings, which he restores the groaning earth to its redeemed state and fulfills his covenant promises to Abraham as he brings in a literal earthly kingdom of 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. And Paul describes the earth as, in a sense, as pregnant or groaning in Romans chapter 8. And it's interesting when you think about that. And also Romans 8 talks about how that we're in a sense waiting in that same way. We're waiting for our adoption in that passage it talks about. God, when's the day that you're coming back for us? When's that day? We're looking forward to that. Or the earth is looking forward where it's going to be made new again. And that's a very interesting picture. But just like when the mother goes into labor, that baby's on the way. Whether you're ready or not, here it's coming. And the same is true when God sets everything in motion. Here it comes. There's going to be no escape. That judgment will come on those who rejected Christ. So this day of the Lord is going to be a serious thing that we have to be ready for and preparing for ourselves. And how are we supposed to live? Well, here in verse 4 it says that God says that we are not in darkness. Be ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overcome you as a thief. Ye all are children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And it gives the idea that we're not in spiritual darkness. We have the truth of God's word to understand what is coming up. We're not blindly going through life trying to wing it. No, God gave us exactly what we need to know. And I'm so thankful for that. We have everything we need to know in his word. And we know that these things are true, that these things are going to happen. And he says, hey, we're not supposed to be surprised. And we hear things getting worse and worse in our world in some ways. That's not a surprising thing. It's just even more and more likely that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. And while the Bible indicates that most believers are supposed to live this anticipation of excitement that Jesus Christ is coming back for us, there's going to be some who are not going to be so ready as believers. 1 John 2, verse 28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And I've heard it many times, live like every moment could be your last, because if Jesus Christ came back, what would he find us doing or not doing? And the Bible talks about James 4:4 about the picture of spiritual adultery. Very vivid thing, you know, the book of James. He doesn't beat around the bush in that book. He gets right to it, but he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. And in a sense, how is Jesus Christ going to find us? As he's coming back to receive us as his bride, are we going to be acting like his bride, is the idea of how we should be living our lives for him. And so as a Christian, we shouldn't be caught off guard by the return of Christ. Every day it ought to be, is today going to be the day? If so, amen, I'm going to live every day like it could be my last and to please him in all that I do. So with all this in mind of what is going to take place, how are we supposed to prepare ourselves and live our lives in light of his return? And that's what he talks about here in this next part, our preparation for the day of the Lord. Verse number 6, he says, therefore, with all this in mind, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And for sleeping here, obviously this isn't talking about physical sleep. You know, there's probably going to be people who are physically asleep when Jesus Christ comes back because time zones and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I always wonder, you know, what time of day is it going to be where I'm at? You know, well, if it's a thief in the night, but he's talking to people on that side of the world, you know, is it actually going to come, you know, you can drive yourself crazy, you know. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? You know, those type of questions, you know. Does it really profit anything? But the idea is that this is talking about don't be spiritually asleep. Be ready. Don't be checked out spiritually. Just like some people, you know, at school or work, you know, you have those days where you're just kind of sleepwalking through the day and you think, oh, okay, it's time to go. You know, remember anything. And not paying attention or unaware of what's going on. And spiritually speaking, we all have those days where we haven't really checked in. We haven't really spent time with the Lord. We just get busy or whatever it may be. And we go through a whole day and realize, oh, I didn't spend any time with God today. That was not a very productive day spiritually. We all have those times. But that shouldn't be a habit of our life. It should be a habit of spending as much time with God as we can, walking with him every single day. So not being asleep spiritually, but it says to watch and be sober. To watch means to be alert or to be on guard. And a few years ago when we lived in Kansas, I was a security guard for a few months, and it was an interesting job, especially at, it was a large outdoor mall, and it was interesting. The things that people do at night to just blow your mind. We'd have people that would just come. No, nothing's open. It's 3 a.m. They come into the, you know, park or pull up and walk all the way through this outlet mall, go to this giant fountain. They would jump in the fountain and start picking up pennies. And I'm just like, we'd have this all the time. It was very weird. And so all these people were doing weird stuff, and we had to be on guard to be ready to call the police if anything actually bad did happen, because we couldn't do anything. And so we had to be on guard at all times, paying attention. And guys would get in trouble because they'd fall asleep when they're supposed to be working instead of being asleep. And so it gives an idea here. We're supposed to watch. We're supposed to be alert and on guard and ready at every moment that Jesus Christ could come back. But then he says, and be sober. To be sober means to be not drunk or not controlled by something else. And this could be certain physical things, whether alcohol or drugs, but it also could be things like worry or fear or even apathy that fill our hearts and lives and consume us. As a Christian, we ought to be alert and ready and prepared to live each day like it could be our last. Romans 13, verse 11 has a similar passage to this, and it says, and knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And that passage is saying, hey, it's time to wake up. The world needs us now more than ever to be a witness for him, to be a witness for Christ. There's enough darkness, there's enough other stuff that's going on out there, there's enough other issues in the world. And it's sad when Christians are the one adding to it. When the world is the one that's fighting with each other, and yet we do the same thing. And we get so caught up in all the things of this life. And not all of it's bad, and there are certain things that are part of life. But when it consumes us, when we're full of other things, instead of being filled with the Spirit, as the Bible said, and walking with him, that's not what God wants. So he says it's time to wake up spiritually and be ready to serve him. And then in verse 7, it says, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And it gives the idea that basically people who don't know Christ as their Savior, they're in the night, they're in the darkness, they only know how to live that way. Someone who, just like someone who's asleep, they can't act like they're not. They're asleep. Like me, I'm a dead sleeper. And when I was a kid, I'd be coughing all night. I wouldn't remember anything. My mom would wake me up, give me cough medicine, put me back down. I'd have no memory of it. I was zonked out. I'm a heavy sleeper, which is good when you have crying babies at home. Sorry, Kayla. She's a light sleeper. She wakes up to it. I can sleep through it all. So I'm not acting like anything else. When I'm asleep, I'm asleep. Just like someone who is fully drunk or intoxicated, they can't act like they're not. And we all have seen or understand what someone that is fully inebriated acts like. That's why they get pulled over. They try to make them walk the line, do the test, and they can't do it because their body's under the control of something else. That's how they are. And the same way is true, someone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that's how they're going to live their lives. They're going to live in the darkness. They're going to do things. And we see things that go on in our world that just, you know, break our hearts to see that people would do those things and sink to those depths, but it shouldn't be a surprise because that's all that they know how to do. They don't know the forgiveness. They don't know the love of Christ. They don't know the righteousness that he gives to us. So that's how they live. However, the reverse is not the same. Someone who's awake, you can pretend to be asleep. I've done that many times when I heard crying babies and pretend to be asleep. We could do that. Someone who's sober can pretend to be drunk. And someone who's a Christian can live like they're not. And how sad that it is when people could know us and not even realize that we're a Christian by the testimony that we have. And so the world is going to act like the world. And we shouldn't expect them to act any differently. Someone's just like, well, we just got to make them look a certain way, you know, dress a certain way. No, they need a transformation from the inside out. Then God takes care of the rest as they begin to grow in their relationship with him. They're going to live that way. But as Christians, we have to be alert and ready so that we don't live that way. Turn over to Ephesians 5 real quick. It's a few pages over. Ephesians 5. And he talks about this idea of walking in the light. As we are children of light. Ephesians 5 gives a similar picture. Ephesians 5 verse 1. Says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become the saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. If you know that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, then no man deceive you with vain words, For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. It says, here's all these sins that the world is known for doing. We're not supposed to have a part of that. Verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So it talks about this idea of walking in the light. That all those things that before we were saved, or those people who don't know Christ, that that's part of their life, it shouldn't be a part of our life. And some of those things are very obvious, or, you know, well, sexual sins, you know, I'm not going to be involved in that. But, you know, Jesus said it starts in the heart. Just to look as it, with lust is the same. And that even things of idolatry, how quickly can those things take hold in our heart and life? So to walk as children of light, put off those things and walk in the light that he's given to us. When I was a kid growing up in elementary age, I went to summer daycare, and my dad, he was working, and my mom worked at the daycare, and so me and my sisters, we got to go to daycare. And so the fun part was the highlight of every day that every kid fought for was going to get the mail. Now, I know, and this may seem like a trivial thing, but this is a big deal. Because it was a large campus, and so normally at lunchtime, you know, we'd eat lunch, and, you know, they, you know, the older kids didn't have to take a nap, but, you know, get to watch a movie or whatever during that quiet time. But one or two of us would get chosen to go get the mail, and which means we got to walk across the property to the other end where the mail was and go get to deliver it to the different secretaries. And so we'd always, being the oldest, you know, the last year or so, I got to do it a lot. But there'd be two of us, and so there's a game that we'd always do to each other. And we'd go through the building, we'd go through the office, get the mail, and it's kind of hard to picture because it's a large property, but we'd get to go through the back of the auditorium. It had like a back hallway, but just it was a 1,400-seat auditorium. So you can imagine how big the walkway behind it was. And so you'd walk in, there were steps that go down, and those straight part, and the steps back up. It wasn't a lot of steps, just like that many. But the goal was to outrace the other person, so you could turn the light off on them. So they have to stumble through up and down the stairs in the darkness. So that was what we would do to each other, especially someone that was like their first time getting the mail. They had no clue what was happening to them. So I'd say, oh, yeah. And I just, you know, you just take off. You try to race each other so they have to stumble through the darkness. And needless to say, we got a lot of people to fall. And it was lots of fun. I fell many times, I'm sure, as well. Sometimes we do it just to see if we could walk in the darkness. Or we'd start walking and, you know, blindly feeling our way along. And they'd be like, what happened to these kids? What's taking them so long? You know, we're inching our way so we don't fall down the stairs and, you know, break our neck or something. And but needless to say, walking in the darkness is not ideal. I don't like to walk in the darkness. I'm not scared of the dark, but I'm scared of what could be in the dark. And I think that's a healthy fear. And so I like having a light. It's nice now with phones. You know, we've got a flashlight on your phone so you can see where you're going at least a little bit. And so we're not designed to walk in darkness. I'm glad that I have eyes that still work. Maybe one day that won't be the case, but I'm glad that I can see in the light and take advantage of that. And I don't like driving at night if I don't have to. And I like to be in the light because there's safety. You can see what is going on. And but God gives that picture of walking the light, of being close to him, because he is the light. And darkness is the picture of sin. And so we're supposed to have this idea of walking close to him, of pleasing him with our lives, walking in the light. So then he closes this passage here. How do we please God and prepare ourselves so we don't go back to those old sinful lifestyles? So we don't go back to walking in darkness. Verse 8, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And as interesting, there's those three three objects he talks about: faith, love, and hope. So those are referenced many times together. But the beginning of this passage in chapter 1, verse 3, this is what Paul remembered about this church. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a church that already had an understanding of these three things, but he says to continue to grow in those. Continue to grow in your faith, your love, and your hope. And as a child of God, I'm supposed to be ready to be sober, to put these things on. It gives a little picture of the armor of God, similar to Ephesians, just kind of shortened here. But the idea of the armor of God is that it's Jesus Christ. all those pieces, those references are a picture of him and what he does in and through our life. But he does highlight just two here, as opposed to Ephesians, which gives several. He talks about the breastplate of faith and love. And the breastplate is the, would have been the armor that covered the torso and protected the heart. Similar today, to, you know, whether our military law enforcement officers, they've got their bulletproof vest or something like that, that protects their heart. And there's no telling how many lives have been saved because of that, because of them wearing their armor that they have. And it protects the most important thing, our heart. And the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, to keep or to protect your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And if we lose the battle for our heart, then we lose the battle of our lives. It affects everything that we do. And if our heart begins to dwell on those things that we used to be a part of or that the world is a part of, that's what we're going to be drawn right into. So we have to protect our heart. Then he talks about the helmet, and the helmet protects the head. And obviously, two most important things for a soldier or a law enforcement officer today is protect your heart and your head. But one commentator, he said, faith and love are like a breastplate that covers the heart. Faith toward God and love toward God's people. Hope is a sturdy helmet that protects the mind. The unsaved, they fix their minds on the things of the world, while dedicated believers set their attention, their affections on things above. Amen. So how do we put them on? Well, it started the moment we trusted Christ our Savior, that we were given these. And that moment that we were given them, how after day we have to daily choose to allow God to work in our life and to, in a sense, put them on. One writer says, the truth is that it is your responsibility to now live out the fact that you have put on the breastplate. Each believer has put on the breastplate of faith and love positionally at the moment of salvation. But now in the process of daily sanctification, believers have the privilege obligation to live out experientially what is true positionally. And we can do this because God has provided everything necessary for life and godliness according to a true knowledge of him who hath called us. But we have to avail ourselves of this true knowledge, working it from our head into our heart. God's desire for us as day people or children of light to not be smarter sinners, but become more like the Savior. And this happens as we spend time with God each and every day, saying, God, give me faith that I need today. And just like Bible says, you know, help our unbelief at times, to increase our faith and to grow in our love and our hope of the confidence that we have in him. And that, and I, again, I love the picture of the helmet of salvation, that hope here. And if we put on our faith in Jesus Christ, we're saved. It's done. But sometimes we have those doubts. Sometimes our thinking gets clouded by things that are going on in our heart and life. And we know that hope doesn't mean something that we hope will happen. And this would reference the idea of something that we can be confident and assure that it's going to happen. That's what hope is talking about here. And we have complete confidence in God that our salvation is secure in him. But sometimes it's easy to forget that. And if we're not walking with him, then the Satan says, oh, you're not even really saved. And those doubts may be able to come in where our confidence may not be lived out as it should be. One person said, my future is secure, so I can live for him today no matter what may happen to me. And that's how it ought to be in our lives. So as we prepare each day to put on the armor of God and to please him with our lives, then the verses 9 through 11, he gives some final encouragements that we can take with us. Verse number 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad that our salvation is secure. I don't have to worry about the wrath that is to come, the punishment for sins, because Jesus Christ paid for it in full. Not because of anything I did, but because of his righteousness and sacrifice for me. So I don't have to worry about anything. It doesn't matter what may happen to me in this life. It's for sure settled that I'm going to be with him in the life to come. Then in verse 10, it says, he who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And because he died for us, gave his life for us, we can live forever with him. And as we looked at last week, they had this idea, they were worried about those who had already died. You know, did they miss the rapture? Did they miss heaven? Did they miss out on everything? And he reminds them again, doesn't matter if we are awake, if we're alive, if we're already dead when Jesus Christ comes back. The key is we're going to live together with him. And that's the promise that we have. And then verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And he says, hey, you're already doing this. You're already comforting. You're already encouraging. You're already building each other up. But continue to do that. And we think about so many people struggling, we have to keep encouraging and edifying each other, building each other up. There's enough people that are tearing people down. You post one thing on the internet, and you're going to have somebody who's going to find something wrong with it. You could say bacon is the perfect food, and you're going to have someone who's going to, for whatever reason, think otherwise, which is crazy to think that someone may try to think that. They're lying in their hearts to say that bacon is not a perfect food. No, I was just silly thing. But it's crazy stuff that someone will say, man, I'm just trying to make it through today. And someone will be like, well, what's wrong with you? You know, it's just incredible. I'm talking about things that I see all the time between Christians and things like that. And it's sad. Are we encouraging one another? Who are we seeking to comfort within our church body? Sometimes it's easy, you know, we're struggling maybe, or just trying to get through another Sunday, and we didn't think about who needs my encouragement today, who needs me to come and edify them, the things that are just going on in their life. And so because he's coming back for us, and hopefully soon, we can have comfort and be encouraged and challenged also in our lives to live lives that are pleasing to him. And they thought, again, back then, Jesus Christ is coming back in our lifetime. How much closer are we today where it could very well happen? Turn one final passage, we'll be done. 2 Timothy 4, just a few pages to the right. 2 Timothy 4. And if anybody lived their lives in light of the return of Jesus Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. He's the one that God used to write these books that he's writing, and he's very well versed in these truths. He's very well felt the imminency of it, that he wanted to give his life, and as he said, that he would gladly spend and be spent for the cause of Christ. So at the end of his life, as he's writing his final book to his protege, the person he's mentoring, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, familiar passage, but he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And God promises a reward for all those who live in anticipation of his return, who love and long for that day of saying, God, I'm going to give my life for you, however long it may be, because it's for him. And he knew that God had a purpose and plan for his life, and that God was going to not just reward him, but for all of us who live that same way, who give our lives saying, God, I'm going to live every day like it's my last for you. And so in a sense, he's saying, hey, don't be caught sleeping, but be ready to go and be ready to serve him today and let him use us today for his glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the fact that you are coming back for us. And God, we're excited. We're anticipating that day. And Lord, if it comes tonight or if it's not for beyond our lifetime, Lord, they'd help us to live each day that's pleasing and honoring to you. And Lord, that we'd be able to, just like Paul said, that we have fought a good fight, that we finished our course through our lives. And God, they'd help us to walk in the light, that walk as children of light, and not go back in bondage to the sin, the darkness that you saved us from, that you've given us deliverance from. But we find access to the righteousness of Christ working in and through our life, and the love and faith and hope working through us. God, we just again thank you for our church, that you continue to be with those who are hurting, those who are struggling right now, those who are sick, so many different things that are going on. And Lord, help us to be encouragement and edify and build each other up and remind them of these truths, that no matter what's going on in our world, you're coming back for us. And Lord, we just thank you for that confidence that we have in you. Lord, we just ask that you just give us a great rest for our night. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you so much for coming tonight. You're dismissed.